Well, thank you for gathering this morning for a conversation about the church confronting marriage in a Proposition 8 culture. Let's begin with prayer. Now, Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to pray that you will give us wisdom, that you will give us your wisdom. Father, we pray with grave concern for our brothers and sisters, and we pray for grave concern for those who do not yet know you as Savior and Lord. Father, we pray with concern because the topic of our conversation is something that is your gift to us, marriage. We pray in this conversation and in our churches and in every way possible that we rightly receive and treasure this gift and find your glory in it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. This panel discussion concerns the institution of marriage in what can only be defined as a time of confusion. A Proposition 8 culture is a title that right now ticks in two directions. Number one, going back to 2008 when California voters passed a constitutional amendment defining marriage as a union of a man and a woman, and exclusively the union of a man and a woman. That after that state's high court had declared a right of same-sex couples to marry. We fast forward to just a few weeks ago, and a federal court in San Francisco overturned the will of the people of California and ruled, very similarly to the California Supreme Court, that there was a constitutional right of same-sex couples to marry. The case is headed for the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals and almost certainly will be headed to the U.S. Supreme Court. The outcome of that decision, well, that hangs in the balance. The outcome of the institution of marriage in American culture has to do with more than just this case, but Proposition 8 has become a symbol of the conversation into which we are all now drawn. The fate of marriage in the church, that's a topic of ongoing conversation of even greater urgency. I want to welcome the participants in the panel today, our own Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration. I want to welcome Pastor Eric Bancroft, pastor of the Castleview Baptist Church in Indianapolis. I first got to know Eric Bancroft when he was a staff minister at Grace Community Church in the Los Angeles area. And we're very glad to have Eric Bancroft here. He and his wife, Danelle, have three sons, Isaac, David, and Benjamin. I'm very glad that today he brought Isaac with him. Isaac, welcome to Southern Seminary. We're glad you're here sitting on the front pew. Dr. Barrett Duke is Vice President for Public Policy and Research and Director of the Research Institute of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's based in Washington, D.C., a voice and a name that is familiar to us, and we're very, very glad to have Dr. Barrett Duke join us today. Let me just throw out the question the way I think it is most urgently posed to us. Is this a big deal? Is this something the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a stake in? Do we have a responsibility in this that requires us to speak? Or is this something that, as some would suggest, is a distraction to the church?
No, I don't think it's a distraction to the church because what you have happening is a conversation about what marriage is. And I think sometimes there is this confusion that goes on both sides as to whether or not we are supportive of same-sex marriage. So you have some people who are for same-sex marriage and some people who are opposed to same-sex marriage. The issue is actually deeper than that. It's not just that we oppose same-sex marriage, we don't believe it exists. And so the problem is not just one of biblical morality, but it's also one of love of neighbor. Our neighbors who are wanting to be married in these same-sex unions are not going to find what they're looking for. And so those who are thinking, well, we're going to find love, we're going to find fidelity, we're going to find this lifelong union that's going to be exactly the same as a union between a man and a woman, it doesn't exist. This isn't a marriage. Which means, out of love for neighbor and out of concern for the gospel, we have to spend a lot more time defining what marriage means. And I think that's where the problem is that we've kind of assumed when we talk about Ephesians 5 and when we talk about passages related to marriage in Scripture, people are thinking whatever the current reigning conception of marriage is in any given culture, and we've got to define it much more deeply and more biblically than that. So it does matter.
Well, this is not the first time that the church has had to work hard and work publicly at defining marriage.
Right.
Confusion over marriage has been something that the church has had to confront in various ways. Mm-hmm. And yet the church has felt that it had to do so. And it had to do so not only because of its pastoral ministry to its own members, but because of its witness to the gospel. Because you can't situate marriage from a Christian understanding in anything other than the flow of biblical history. You can't establish marriage as anything other than an institution that is given to us by God that points not only to the conjugal union of the man and the woman, but points ultimately to even the relationship between Christ and the church. But you point out something, Russ, when you speak of the responsibility of the church to speak to this, because there are people saying that something is marriage that we know is not marriage. I think what has shifted so far right now in terms of our public and cultural conversation about marriage is that, in one sense, it's not just what we would have classically defined in a debate, whether marriage is essentially only the union of a man or woman or can be this one other thing. The reality is that it's whether marriage can be any other thing. And Eric, you're a pastor. You know, I think one of the biblical truths about marriage that is most essential to us is its objectivity, its givenness. Adam and Eve did not come up with this. God made marriage for Adam and for Eve, indeed making Eve for Adam in order that Adam would be married. But in a sense, he also made Adam and very directly made Eve to be married. So how important is marriage, as you are in pastoral ministry, dealing with people who are growing in grace and we pray growing into obedience? Just how important is marriage in that picture anyway?
I think it's tremendously important. The temptation for the local church, both as a congregation and as members of the local church, is to take the conversation of same-sex marriage and to just put it on a shelf and say that's a cultural conversation we don't need to engage in. But by doing so, they are misunderstanding what is stated in the very beginning in Genesis 2, which is marriage is not some government's idea that can then be a moving target. It's actually God's idea from Genesis 2. You see this creation, a helper suitable. You have roles, you have relationships, and you have pictures to be describing and pointing to something else. So not only are what does a church need to understand the marriage in the context of not the culture, but in the context of creation, but they also need to understand marriage in the context of the gospel, something you were just referencing. And so therefore, you have people who need to understand the local church, that their position on marriage is more than just where they are politically, it's where they are biblically. Not just as to the union of a man and a woman, but also as to how that union is accurately or inaccurately pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in the attempt to be loving the neighbor and staying away from that conversation for the sake of evangelism, you actually lose the gospel and you have no evangelistic message.
Barrett, this is a blunt question. You deal with public policy, but you're also a Baptist pastor concerned with how best to communicate the gospel and how to see believers grow in grace. You are in the nation's capital, situated kind of in ground zero of every cultural debate in America, but your main identity is within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To what extent is the cultural conversation necessarily the church's conversation?
It's nearly immeasurable, in my opinion. One of the reasons why I'm where I am today is because of my own experience with what happens when a culture is run amok as a teenager in New Orleans, Louisiana, and it's the impact of a very debauched culture on my own life, but then also pastoring a church for 12 years in Denver, Colorado, and watching the impact of culture on the lives of people in the church. Oftentimes, we would have people who'd been Christians for decades struggling with the same issues in their lives as people we just won to the Lord because they had become so overrun by culture, which was oftentimes aided by bad policy. This particular issue, the marriage issue, just impacts the church at practically every level. I mean, even the very idea of the credibility of Scripture is affected here. What is being attempted is an effort to paint Christians, Bible-believing Christians, as bigots because they believe the Bible teaches that God says homosexuality is aberrant and that homosexual behavior is sinful. Judge Walker's decision, for example, says that attitude harms homosexuals in a very fundamental way. So we're looking at essentially a movement toward public policy that would declare that people who believe the biblical teaching about homosexuality are bigots, and that will affect the way the entire rest of the culture perceives the church.
Yeah, I think the issue of Scripture here is not incidental, and you tripped that in your comments. There can be no question that Scripture has a definition of marriage. It's an uncontroversial definition of marriage in terms of our understanding of its essential heterosexual character. When we speak of the Scripture as the Word of God and speak of the church as the people who are especially accountable to Scripture in terms of our discipleship to Christ, Russ, when you look at that, it's going to present us with a cultural context for evangelism and witness that we have never experienced before.
Well, and part of what it's going to encompass is repentance. Because part of the problem is that you have churches now wanting to speak to same-sex marriage in a vacuum when they have already capitulated on marriage for years and years and years.
Absolutely.
You think about the difference in the way we speak to divorce from the way that we speak to same-sex marriage. In both instances, you have that living icon of Christ in the church being twisted, misshapen, in the case of divorce, ripped apart. But in the one, we speak right now very directly and very, you can go into any Southern Baptist church just about and stand up and preach on homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and there will be a chorus of amens. But if you speak about divorce, you're going to speak in very muted tones and very ambiguous tones. And why? It's because you have so many people in the congregation who have been divorced that you don't want to either hurt or to offend. And so sometimes people will say, well, we speak in divorce in a different way with these kind of therapeutic terms because we want to be loving and merciful to people who have been divorced. Well, of course. And we want to be loving and merciful to people who are homosexual in the same way. So we have to go back and say we have capitulated on marriage as a lifelong union between a man and a woman in so many of our churches for so long, and also when it comes to those biblical relationships. The fact that some people are taking in the culture on a definition of marriage that is not marriage, well, that trajectory has been happening. And we have had so many of our own marriages aping something like a same-sex marriage, not in biology, but certainly in role. For generations, that it doesn't even seem remarkable to us anymore. So I think the first step is going to be to say, judgment starts with the household of God. We judge those who are on the inside before we speak to those who are on the outside. It doesn't say that we bracket the discussion, but it means that as we are speaking to the rest of the world, saying, you're not going to find what you're looking for. This isn't God's plan. We speak to ourselves and say, this is a problem. And so I think probably one of the first things that we need to do is to not only have courage in the pastorate in speaking to this issue and to the divorces going on in our congregation and to the role-less marriages going on in our congregations and to the cohabitation going on in our congregations, and also to have pastors who are willing to stop being the marrying chaplain of the community. It right. is wrong and immoral to marry a man to a man or a woman to a woman. It is also wrong and immoral to marry a believer to an unbeliever. And when you learn to do the one, in the fullness of time, you will learn to do the other. Because when you disobey Scripture at one point, you become accustomed and habituated to disobeying Scripture. And in many ways, I think what we're seeing with some of the confusion going on here is really just chickens coming home to roost.
There's no doubt about that, and repentance does have to begin in the house of God, and divorce is perhaps the most glaring reminder of our need for repentance here. I think it's fair to say there have been many people who have consistently preached and taught against divorce. There have been many within the church who have held a very stalwart voice on divorce. A very interesting recent argument on that question directs an arrow right to the center of our conversation right here. Because one of the things that happened in terms of divorce, and it's lamentable and sinful acceptance by so many within the church, is precisely why we're having this conversation. It is because when the law changed on divorce, the church, by and large, to an incredibly, in fact, breathtaking extent of disloyalty to Christ, allowed the law to define what marriage is. And so it's very interesting that church discipline on a question of divorce can be traced in terms of its change to when the law in the United States of America changed on divorce. And people in the church said, well, the law says this is marriage. The law says this is what marriage is. And it made it far more difficult, and it's still just as sinful as you insinuate. But it makes it far more difficult pastorally to communicate, even to believers, no, this is what marriage is, because law is a teaching institution.
That's right.
The law teaches the culture, this is what reality is, this is what is to be valued, this is right, this is wrong. And for that reason, we just have to assume that a change in the law, defining marriage no longer as a union of a man and a woman, even serial monogamy, but rather the union of a man and a man or a woman and a woman, is going to lead to a widespread, almost immediate cultural assumption that this is the moral reality. The thing is, we know on the divorce question that in the culture at large, as well as within the church, the moral sentiments on divorce changed just about the time that the law did.
Well, and you also had this illusory panacea with divorce that you also see here for instance, the repealing of no-fault divorce laws. The promise is this is going to make marriage better because you're not going to have these divisive, uncivil disputes going on in divorce court. And so it's actually better for children because they're not going to have to go through this or see this. Well, what happened? It all just got pushed downstream to child custody.
Right.
You do not have more civility now when it comes to marriages breaking up. You've got an even worse situation with child custody.
But you
disputes.
Also have a dramatic, monumental increase in the number of divorces.
Absolutely.
And thus of children and others
absolutely.
Who are suffering,
yeah.
of families who are abandoned,
yeah.
and of children who have no father in the home and have become the flotsam and jetsam yeah. of a society that has gone insane.
And look at the comparison between the way the arguments were being made in court with now. The arguments then, you had a lot of legal experts, psychologists and others, saying it's better for children to be in a home where there's not conflict than to be in a home where there are two parents. Right. Well, I mean, now we've seen the end result of that after 30 and 40 years of this experiment. But it sounded persuasive at the time. You're
well,
actually
and it sounds
destroyed
persuasive.
Marriage to save it.
It sounds persuasive even now to yeah. those who are the revolutionaries for yeah. same-sex marriage. Judge Walker's decision in the Proposition 8 case said in his written opinion that it makes no difference whether a child has one parent
right.
or two parents or heterosexual
right.
parents or homosexual parents.
Right.
He says it makes no difference whatsoever. And so we have a federal judge who is reversing single-handedly in this case a millennia of human wisdom, not to mention the judgment of God as revealed in Scripture.
Yep.
Eric, here we have a two-track conversation. It's necessarily so. We are talking about marriage, and we just can't help talking about marriage in the culture and marriage is understood by the church.
Mm-hmm.
But the argument is coming from some, and not from some people who are peripheral to this conversation in Christianity, but some who are fairly close to it. Let's just opt out of the cultural conversation. Let's just prize marriage for what we know that it is the church, and let's just tell Caesar he can have his definition of marriage. We'll have our definition of marriage. Does that work?
Absolutely not. I mean, what you see from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 13 and 14 is that Christ intends his people to live inside society in a way that has a preserving effect, salt and light. If the salt loses its saltiness, it's to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot. Unfortunately, what we see in the church is that we are the impact of the salt of our life. The impact of the light of the gospel is being greatly compromised because in an attempt to supposedly love our brother, in an attempt to supposedly focus on the conversation and get caught in the peripheral, we've compromised so much we have so little to say. And unfortunately, when you have a biblically illiterate church, not even equipped with the tools from the Word engage in the conversation. They cower quickly. And as a result, what you find is that the history is they simply blush at the topic but eventually accommodate the position. So they blush in 1973 about the no-fault divorce law passed, but then they eventually accommodate the position. So now we've got a position. Well, we have another issue that's going on in the church today, which is only but paving the road for the same-sex marriage discussion, and that is the issue of not just the position of divorce, but now the practice of marriage functionally. When you've changed your conversation from being complementarian to egalitarian, and you take verses out of context, when roles no longer have meaning, now it seems like another way we've accommodated, and as a result of that, we've lost the gospel clarity from the scriptures with a strong, robust understanding of the word, as you've said, and with a strong, clear understanding of the impact of Christ in the life of a believer. It includes repentance, not just for others, but for ourselves. And we then live that out in response. And unfortunately, that is not what seems to be the message in a lot of people's, not just positions, but also practices.
Barrett, you're no newcomer to this discussion. Let me just ask you bluntly. Are you surprised that in September of the year 2010, we've come to this point?
It was inevitable. How quickly it's come is pretty surprising, I think. But it was inevitable to watch the homosexual agenda at work. This is just an ongoing progression in the effort to have homosexual behavior legitimized in the culture. And the primary hindrance to that at this point is the church. So it was inevitable that we came to this point. There is no place for the church to go. Either the church stops this, or the church is going to be fundamentally affected. What's happening right now is an effort, really, to, as I said, paint evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, as bigots in order to go after things like 501c3 status. The goal is to marginalize the church to the point where we are irrelevant in the culture in order to get us out of the way.
But, someone like Michael Signorile, a very well-known homosexual activist, I think really explains this from inside that worldview better than any of us can explain it from the outside. He says it's not really about marriage. It's about the normalization of homosexual relationships and homosexual passions. And marriage... You can even forgive us for not using the word church yet. Let's just look at marriage as an institution. Marriage as an institution is the central obstacle to the full normalization of homosexuality. Because so long as persons who are practicing and are engaged in homosexual relationships, so long as they define themselves that way and cannot marry as a couple... the argument that's fully accepted by the California Supreme Court, fully accepted by Judge Walker, fully accepted by the Iowa Supreme Court and others, is that they are necessarily put in a disadvantaged second-class status because of the nature of their coupled relationship. Mm-hmm. Well, we look at that and we recognize that the human ambition from Genesis 3 onward has been to find a way to deny that sin is sinful. And... You know, Russ, when I look at the current situation and I try my best to be sympathetic, and I understand some of the urgency here. I hear so many people within the church saying, let's just not make this an issue. Let's just pull back from this and not make this an issue. There are some who say, look, we need to do this because of an evangelistic kind of concern. We need not to be abrasive in this culture. We need not to take on issues that to become stumbling blocks to persons coming to the gospel. Well, my theory of that argument is that it's self-delusional for this reason, and I want to test it with you. So long as you, when a microphone is forced in your face, or when a conversation is forced upon you, or upon me, or upon anyone else, and we say, at the end of the day, Even if we opt out of the legal question of marriage, even if we say, let's just let the culture have their definition of marriage, if we have to look people in the face and say, but I honestly believe that marriage is only the union of a man and a woman, and as for my church, and our fellowship of churches and our family of faith, we hold to this, I don't think that's going to be any less of an obstacle.
Right. You know, there's going to be cultural marginalization. There may be legal, there are religious liberty issues that Barrett has just mentioned that may come down the pike. I do think there's an issue of how you engage questions. And, of course, I do think that we need to be very clear as we are proclaiming the gospel with any group of people who are in captivity to any sin, that we're sinners. We've been redeemed by Christ. We believe the blood of Christ can wash away any sin, including this sin. I think we need to be very clear and very careful with that. But at the end of the day, we have to speak truthfully, truth and love together, but speak truthfully about what we believe. I think the danger can come on either side. You'll have some evangelical Christians who will think, let's not worry about the legal ramifications. Let's not worry about what's going on in the culture. Let's just kind of bury in and hide out here. That's not going to work because the culture comes in. It's right there with your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. It shapes the way people even see things, shapes what they even notice, what they think of as obvious or not obvious. But then there's another danger, I think, in which people think the issue is only political in such a way that they're trying to stop Proposition 8 and same-sex marriage and other things only through these legal mechanisms. And then when that inevitably fails, and I think it inevitably will fail just because of where American culture is going, then what is the church left with? You don't have any propositions to stop. If things go the way they're going right now, in 2045, same-sex marriage will be completely non-controversial among most people in non-believing mainstream American culture. What then? And the answer is both. You have to speak to those legal structures that are going to protect marriage, because marriage is important not only for the believing community but also for everybody. Creation is marriage is a creation ordinance. It's good for unbelievers to be married because of what this does for the stability of society, for the raising of children,
for their own good and health and happiness.
All of those things. And again, what people are being promised is not going to come by creating these legal structures of a kind of marriage. It's not going to happen. You're going to wind up with devastation and disappointment. That has to be addressed at the same time that we create an alternative reality within our churches by having a very, very sharp contrast, regardless of what the law does at the end of the day, as to what Scripture defines marriage as and what we as a church are going to sanctify as marriage. And that means a constant Romans 12 renewing of the mind, not being shaped and conformed into the pattern of the world, which means the church is going to have to start on this area looking much less normal than we
Absolutely.
Look right now. And not just on this issue, but on issues of permanence of marriage, on issues of roles within marriage, on issues of children and procreation. All of those things are going to look strange, but it's a whole package that comes together.
But that really is the point, isn't it?
Yeah.
We can't isolate these issues. And the reason I asked that question the way I did, as pointedly as I sought to ask it, is because I understand the argument of those who say, we need to bring no obstacle to people hearing the gospel. And so if being a part of that cultural conversation about the morality of marriage becomes an obstacle, then we need to opt out of that. My point is that you can find no refuge in that.
That's right.
Because eventually we will have to, you know, even if it's nothing more than saying, well, this is our policy on marriage in our church, eventually one has to declare oneself on this, and unless you capitulate completely to the spirit of that age, you're still going to be a scandal to those who are wishing to define their own lifestyle as normative.
You know, normal. What I think about whenever I think of this situation is Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Mm-hmm. Jesus expresses himself without outrage, without shock, without hyperventilating, and without any kind of a personal condemnation. But he doesn't leave her in her situation. He asks her this question, which is just, it's stunning to me every time I read it, when Jesus says to her, where is your husband? Mm-hmm. And you have an illusion that she's creating for herself that Jesus mm-hmm. exposes. He exposes it in a grace-giving, gospel-centered kind of a way. You have, and it is true, you say you have no husband because you were living with a man who is not your husband and you have had these previous marriages. I think that that kind of spirit is what has to happen as we're engaging this issue. On the one hand, we can't speak to our gay and lesbian neighbors as though we hate them and as though we believe them to be repulsive. On the other hand, we can't leave them in a situation that the gospel can free them from, because they already have a sense of guilt. They already have a sense of burden. And when you construct this marriage legally, you also are going to have the issue, pastorally speaking, there are going to be evangelistic opportunities 20 years from now from a lot of people who are going to have all of the hopes and dreams that they had built up crushing down, saying, this didn't turn out to be what I thought it was going to be. Why not? The church has to be able to speak, this is why it didn't work. This is why it never will work. But also to be able to speak and to say, I love you, and the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from every sin, and I'm speaking to you as a sinner.
Both and there's no one sins. That comes into the church by any other means
right.
than discovering that all of our,
right.
our wrongful, sinful hopes and aspirations brought
yep.
us nothing,
yep.
and all is given to us in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Eric, as a pastor, you've got to deal with this. I think one of the problems, pastorally, is that all of a sudden we start talking about marriage now because we have to. And there are a lot of churches that are all of a sudden discovering, whether they feel the sinful confession of this or not, that they've never been teaching the whole package. They've never been presenting the biblical vision of marriage. And when it comes to the totality of the Bible's witness to marriage, isn't it going to be impossible just to say, okay, we're going to get biblical now? And we're going to let all the rest of this way. You know, don't we have to, or do we? Let me put it this way: do we have to take it all? I mean, the roles in marriage, indeed, the permanence of marriage, the objectivity of marriage, accountability in marriage. Paul is downright invasive in marriage in 1 Corinthians, and just in terms of even how the marriage is to function. Are we going to have to take it all?
Yes, we have to take it all. The scripture, when we come to the word, we're not given the freedom from God to take his word at a point of comfort, regardless of the conviction that comes that when we take the word. I think that the issue that needs to be addressed that you just mentioned is many churches are now in a very weak position to begin to respond not only to the culture, but also in their own congregation as to how to engage. And that deals with the issue of biblical literacy. You know, if you have a 17-year-old boy, that's not the time to start talking to him about sex, the gift of sexuality, the gift of
yeah, but start even if you haven't started.
That's exactly right. And that's exactly my point at the church. If you have not done that, you need to still do that.
Yeah.
And so what I'm saying is there needs to be some pastoral repentance of having provided for the congregation such a weakening of an understanding of the scripture that the people, that the flock, the sheep are not prepared to engage. I think when we see this conversation, it's not just a matter of do we try to maintain neutrality or do we potentially retreat. No, I actually think we go to the issue. We engage with you. I think it's a gospel invitation because it is yet another passion, another desire of the heart that is being manifested in an alternative way that God has instead created that would be good. And I think to show the person that such passion and desires are actually intended for something different, more beautiful than they can imagine. And so I think for the church to understand that, not only to understand the issue and to frame it biblically, but to see it as an opportunity for the church to be clear in their own practice and their own proclamation, I think that becomes a gift.
Barrett, I want to talk politics for a minute. Not in the New York Times definition of politics, but in the Augustinian definition of politics, where we have to live things out and make things work. Let me just make a declaration I want to say first about the more commonly associated political definition here. If the reality of same-sex marriage, whether by legislative or judicial action, goes the way we kind of sense it is going, the inevitability is something that I have for a long time spoken of publicly as something we can't be satisfied to just watch, but on the other hand, it will be dishonest, I think, to suggest that there is not a feeling of inevitability in that larger legislative and judicial direction. Well, once that happens, I mean, it's inconceivable that either political party 20 years after this is going to be found making this a major issue. We're going to discover that this is the way politics works in a fallen world. When there's a consensus, anyone trying to gain a majority goes right into the consensus. Even if party platforms make some tacit remark about this, it will not be a major issue of party concern. I fear that the big cultural political questions are huge in this, but I think perhaps it's the Augustinian politics that's more important. It's the stuff that's real close to us. It's not so much Washington and Sacramento and the capitals of political power. Yesterday, a study was released by Indiana University indicating that there has been a very massive shift in public opinion on this question just since the year 2003. And the most interesting part of that study released yesterday to me was this. It pointed out that the vast swing, very remarkable swing, tended to be parallel. And of course, this is correlation, not causation, but it's a pretty powerful correlation to persons saying that they had a personal knowledge of persons involved in homosexuality. They had a family member who had come out of the closet and all of this. This isn't just a political question in terms of Washington. This is a question as to how we actually negotiate telling the truth when it's going to hit close to home for every family, every church.
Yeah. In fact, the brief that we filed with Judge Walker, in our brief we actually argued that our opposition to same-sex marriage was not a result of animus toward homosexuals, but that it was actually a compassionate response, that homosexuality has been demonstrated to shorten people's lives. It does not lead to a full and meaningful life. And there are significant concerns in addition to our understanding of what God teaches about marriage, but there are also significant love concerns, compassion concerns for people trapped in homosexual lifestyles. And this is a place where the church should be able to speak, and it should be speaking into the culture, because we are needed in that environment. We are about the only voice, in fact, right now, saying that this is not going to lead to better life for people in the homosexual lifestyle. It's actually going to lead to a significant destruction in their lives. And we need to speak to that in the culture, but we also have to speak to it at the policy level too, because as you pointed out, public policy has a teaching component. And if the law says something's all right, it makes it even more difficult then for us to convince the people within culture that the law itself is wrong about this.
Yeah, but I think what's going to happen, and the reason I asked the question of you in that way, what's going to happen is we're going to have Dick Cheney's all over the place. We're going to have people who are going to say, my position on this has shifted because of my daughter, because of my nephew, but because of this friend and coworker, because of people I've come to know. And they understand. Here's the thing. They understand that the definition of marriage, here's an odd, angular, unexpected testimony to the givenness of marriage. They understand that there is something understood as being non-normal about their loves, as they would define them, and relationships, so long as marriage says that isn't normal. And we're going to see capitulation after capitulation. In a fallen world, we just better get ready for this. We're going to be surprised by people who are going to show up and say, I don't want to talk about this, because as judgment starts in the house of God, that is exactly what happened on divorce. Yeah. I can point to preacher after preacher who steadfastly and stalwartly knew what marriage was until his son was divorced.
That's right.
Until his daughter or his sister was divorced, and then he lost his tongue. And then he says, we don't talk about that. And then he says, okay, we don't have to talk about that. And Russ, that spells disaster.
Yeah.
For the gospel.
Yeah, it is. And I think another part of it is, if you've got Christians who don't know how to be in the world without of the world, they don't know gay and lesbian people, for instance, in order to love them while evangelizing them in a way that doesn't simply express caricature or shock, then what happens is when they meet a real life gay and lesbian person, it doesn't fit the caricature they had before of this total evil, someone who's plotting back in a back room to destroy all structures of Western civilization. Oh, wait, this is a real-life human being. Well, why is that happening? It's because the church, number one, wasn't teaching adequately about what the nature of sin is all along, and because they weren't able to deal with people as people in their communities. One of the greatest things in recent days happened. A Southern Seminary student came to see me and said that he and a friend were sitting in a restaurant, coffee shop here in Louisville, and they overheard some people talking about religion. And so they said, we're going to go over there and join this conversation. Went over, and he said, Dr. Moore, I didn't know how to deal with it. It was a sadomasochist group that had met online, and they were getting together. And it was a group of literally witchcraft-believing Wiccan sadomasochists. And they sat there with them, drank coffee, and talked about the gospel, what they believed, and came back and said, we're going back tomorrow night. I'm trying to understand these people and to talk with them, holding to their convictions and yet listening to these people as they're speaking. Well, what happens? You now have a way not only of speaking with credibility to those people, but you also aren't taken off guard when you see people who are involved in any kind of sin who nonetheless are able to act like, yes. You know. And so that has to happen. We have to be training and equipping people. And the problem is, I think, you've got right now in our churches an understanding of homosexuality as something that's kind of joked about, or it's just something that those people do. And what happens is a lot of those families in our congregations who have that gay son, that lesbian daughter, they just kind of slink on out the back door. You never see them, or they never mention it, and they never talk about it. Right. And then you're not dealing then with the real issue anymore. You're just dealing with the caricature. So that parent comes in and says, wait a minute, everything I've heard about this, it doesn't match up with what's going on in my son's life or what's going on in my daughter's life. And we have to have a much more complex view of how we're speaking about the nature of sin and about what repentance means. Because a lot of people think, you say repentance, well, that means suddenly, you know, I bow my head and close my eyes and raise my hand, and suddenly I'm free from every temptation, and now I'm... Right. No. That's not what repentance looks like. It means a long, difficult path of sanctification, moving from idolatry or from homosexuality or from envy or whatever else. That takes that biblical literacy and speaking, and that then prepares people to learn how to be... If you're a parent and you have to choose between being truthful and loving your child, that's a very difficult situation to be in. But that's not the option. Those aren't the alternatives that
that's
are available
life.
To.
Yeah.
And if I may just follow up on that to say, when a single seminary graduate visits a church and teaches a seminar on parenting, he has the text to which he can communicate what God says on this. When he comes back to that church years later, married and has children himself, and as a parent teaches the same lesson, the truth didn't change, but the delivery and the dialogue and the tone in which it was communicated perhaps was communicated differently. I say that because...
It's because you brought Isaac today as credibility.
That's right.
All right.
I say
that... Street cred now.
I say that because pastorally and personally... This conversation today is not just about a position. These are about relationships. These are about people.
That's right.
I have homosexual family members. Mm-hmm. Prior to being in full-time ministry, I had homosexual bosses, homosexual coworkers. I've lived in Los Angeles for 10 years and Fort Lauderdale for 5 years. I know what it's like to be in particular parts of the cities that are homosexually dense in population. These have been my neighbors. These have been my people. I've been pastorally in environments with families with homosexual children. Just last week, counseled a couple who have been married for decades, and why she has alternatively been involved in this relationship with another woman. So these are real conversations that are not just about the position, but gently, lovingly, compassionately communicated, saying, living with you, alongside of you in this, showing you the alternative of the gospel that is not slavery, it's freedom. And that's the joy, to be able to communicate that with grace and with truth.
Yes. We've got to stop speaking carelessly, caustically, comically. We've got to stop lying about homosexuals.
Exactly.
And many Christians and Christian churches do. They say things that are patently untrue.
Right.
And we have to stop talking about homosexuals as if that is a them,
right,
rather than us.
Right.
There are people in our churches who are desperately every week coming to gain enough strength to get through the following week without giving themselves over to that. The same way we have people who are sitting in the pew listening to the preaching of the Word of God in order to gain enough strength not to embezzle, and not to give themselves over to pornography, not to give themselves over to anger or any other thing. We're going to have to grow up. I specifically did not want to address the religious liberty aspects of this question today, though those are huge. This is no conversation that can settle all those issues or even address all those issues adequately. But we are here, and we had this conversation, basically to answer one question, and that is, do we have to speak to this? And I think the more we ponder that question and speak honestly to ourselves, we know that if the church is going to be faithful, it has no choice but to speak to this.
Yes.
That having been settled, the big issue is now, how do we learn rightly to speak of this in a way that glorifies God, lifts high the gospel of Jesus Christ, and speaks the truth in love, not just as a motto we know we're supposed to say, but as an ongoing project we're going to have to give the rest of our lives in ministry to. I want to thank you for joining me today, Dr. Moore, Pastor Bancroft, Dr. Duke. I want to thank you for joining me. Would you please express appreciation to the panel? Thank you for coming. This is an ongoing conversation, and we'll be back to continue this conversation. In the meantime, let's talk together, pray together, strive together as to how we can do what we ought to do. Think as we ought to think, speak as we ought to speak on this and every other issue. God bless you.